How's everyone doing today? Good. It's good to be here with you, our church family. My name is Michael Sieber, one of the pastors here at Grace, and I'm just so grateful to be here with you and looking at the Word together. And let me open us in prayer. We praise you, God, for this Supreme Court decision and the lives it will save. We thank you for showing us that we don't always see it, but you're always at work. We pray for peace for our nation, that this would eventually cause unity rather than division. We pray that those who are angered by this decision would receive healing and be met with kindness and love by those who know you. Help us as the church to love and help where we can. Help us to provide resources to those with an unplanned pregnancy. Thank you for those who have served in clinics, ministries, and churches to defend life. Please protect them and help them to not grow tired of doing good works. Help us to support those ministries through prayer, resources, and participation. And most of all, help us to see others as made in your image. Help us to love like you love. May we trust you more each day as your Lord, as our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, when you think of the word house, what thoughts and images first come to your mind? Is it peace? Stress? Joy? Is it pain? Expensive? Fun? Exhausting? Amazing? Well, Jen and I actually recently built a house when we moved here from Seattle about a year ago. And we've owned several homes, but this was our first time to actually build a house. And I can say that we experienced all of those words that I previously mentioned, especially the word exhausting. But I'm so grateful for the experience and God's provision. But something I never really thought about before when I was living in a house was the foundation, right? I thought about the walls, the rooms, maybe the flooring, but I never really thought about the foundation. But when you build a house, you see how important the foundation is. And it takes weeks to prepare the ground to be ready for the cement, and then still more weeks to prepare the framework around the foundation to be poured, and then several more weeks to build the to actually pour the cement and smooth it and level it. And without a well-prepared foundation, the house will not stand the test of time. It may look pretty, but it will not ultimately serve its job of protecting, sheltering, and serving our family for years to come. If the foundation is not done right, it will eventually shift, slide, and crumble over the years. Well, as you know, we're in a series working our way through 1 Timothy, and if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll realize that we didn't fully unpack the first part of chapter 3 about elders, but that we referred to it as a call for qualified men to lead the church. And verses 3, 1 through 13, reinforce the requirement that leaders in the church have lives that exhibited the fruit of a Christ-centered life. The church must have leaders who are being transformed by God. Today, we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where Paul expounds on the nature or characteristics of the church. Before we dive into the text, let's look at a little background. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is one of his young disciples, who was kind of stationed there in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was located in the southwest corner of Asia, called Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. It was on the Aegean coast and the Mediterranean Sea. At the time, Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, about 250,000 people. It was a pretty big city. It was a commercial hub. It was multicultural with people of all ethnic backgrounds and religion. And some even worshipped the fake god Artemis, sometimes called Diana. And there was actually a large temple there. Diana was the Greek goddess of fertility. And Paul spent about 2 years in Ephesus preaching in every day. So the letter of 1 Timothy is basically instructing and advising Timothy on how to lead the church in Ephesus. So let's look at the text. Paul starts off by saying, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So verse 14 is basically just a greeting or a side note from Paul to Timothy, but it also highlights the importance of what he's about to say. It's kind of like saying, I'm not sure if my schedule will allow me to make it back to visit you, so I'm writing these things down just so you know how important they are. Verse 15, Paul says he's writing these things so that one may know how to behave in the household of God. So if you're taking notes, this is point number one. The church is God's house. The church is God's house. The Greek word used here for household is oikos. You might have heard of the Greek word oikos. It literally means house or dwelling. Oikos appears 113 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses it 5 times just in 1 Timothy alone. He's instructing the church on how they should behave in the house of God. And Paul refers to the household or members of the household in other places as well, including Galatians, the saints in Galatians, where he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Same word. It should be obvious that in the mind of Paul, the household of God encompasses all the Christians gathered in the assembly as a congregation. In this particular instance, the church in Ephesus is identified as the household of God. Okay? Now, the congregation is a family. God is the Father, and the believers, that's us, are his children. Therefore, believers are brothers and sisters in the family, and the elders and deacons are given as leaders to assist the family to fulfill the Father's will and purpose. Jesus actually spoke about this house metaphor in Matthew chapter 7, which we'll take a look at. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. We've all heard this parable before. It's pretty simple, but we need to be reminded that we need to build our house on the firm foundation of Jesus. This applies to the house of our family, the house of our church, and even the house of our government. If we want our household of faith, our church, to endure the storms of life, we need to build it on Jesus, our firm foundation. And by the way, you might note that Jesus says that in order to make him our firm foundation, we can't just hear the words of truth. Anyone can hear the words of truth, but we must put them into practice. Put them into practice. Paul uses the house metaphor in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, starting in 19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you know that you are a dwelling place? The holy living God dwells within you if you trusted in him as Savior. Think about that. I think most of us have a certain image that forms in our mind when we talk about our own family household. As we talked a little bit before, some of us it's painful, for some of us it's joyful. For me personally, the family is a place of comfort, safety, fun, adventure, but also stress. Yes, there is sometimes stress in the Sieber household. You can ask my kids, why stress? Well, we all have unique characteristics, goals, and dreams. And sometimes those things conflict with each other, and that creates stress. For example, I remember one particular evening after dinner where we were all hanging around the house, just doing normal routines. And on a spontaneous whim, I said, "Hey, everyone, let's all jump in the car and go grab some ice cream." I thought it would be a fun diversion to the homework, the chores, etc. And I thought everyone would be excited. Well, as would have it, one of my three children was upset because he was right in the middle of creating a Lego masterpiece. You've maybe been there before. He couldn't be interrupted, even with ice cream, which to me just does not compute. But sometimes even two good things are in conflict or tension with one another. But a family works through them together to find resolution, to maintain unity towards a common purpose. And as Christians, we're a family. And because we are a family, the implications are profound. We now have a relationship to one another. This is not a temporal relationship. It is an eternal relationship. When you walk in this room, do you realize that you're entering into a family relationship? I know sometimes you don't think about that. You think, "Oh, okay, I'm going to go sing some songs, I'm going to hear a word." But actually, you're entering into, think of this as one big family dinner, okay? It's not a temporal relationship, it is an eternal relationship. We have one Father, God. We have one Savior, Jesus Christ. We have each received the same Holy Spirit. We're all born from above, adopted into God's family. As John said, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." At first blush, you might look around and you might think that the church family doesn't have much resemblance. Externally, that's true. We come from different backgrounds. Some are tall, others small. Some have dark hair. Some of us have not that much hair. Our personalities differ as well. And some are outgoing. Some are more reserved. Some bubble over with energy. Others are more laid back. We're all individuals, thankfully. We're different. But as one big Christian family, there is a family resemblance. Or there should be, morally, spiritually, even in our behavior and our reactions to things around us, there is or should be a resemblance to each other. Do you feel that? Do you feel that when you interact with each other? Because that's what the Bible is driving at when it says God's plan is that we be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Or your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We resemble one another because the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, is trying to produce the same inner qualities in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what we're all supposed to exhibit if we are in the family of God. My friends at Grace Community Church, just as Paul exhorted the Ephesians 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, I want to exhort you with all the love and grace. Be the family of God. Act like the family of God. What does a biblical family do? Well, first of all, they love each other well. They're kind and patient with one another. Secondly, a biblical family takes care of each other and serves each other. Church family, let's do as the writer of Hebrews instructed us to do. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Let us act like we belong to God's house. Let us be the family of God, living in community with one another. Not just showing up here on Sunday, but this is awesome, but serving together, living alongside each other, being in a small group, being in a Sunday school class, being together with other believers, stirring each other up to love and good deeds. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Some of you may think, "Oh, I really don't have a strong witness to Christ. I'm not really out there, knocking on doors, telling others about Jesus." Well, guess what? It says right here, it says that other people will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. So that's number one, is that you are the church. You are in God's house. You are God's house. Number two, the second truth we learn about the nature of the church is that the church consists of people called out from the from an unbelieving world. The expression that Paul used in verse 15b is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. The term living God was used actually 15 times in the Old Testament to contrast the dead gods of the pagan nations surrounding the people of God. In Leviticus, he says, "And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." God's people in the Old Testament, they knew that God was a living God. They had a profound awareness that God was alive and real, and that he was walking among them. Paul said that God's people were the church of the living God. Now, the word for church is also interesting. The Greek word is actually ekklesia. You may have heard that. It's a compound word made up of two words, out of, ek, and to call, kaleo. Therefore, one would say that the church refers to the called out ones. We as the church are the family of God. We're also called out. We're called out. Where are we called out from? Well, we're called out from an unbelieving world. In a similar passage, Paul said in Thessalonians that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, the living God calls us to himself out of the unbelieving world so that they can worship and serve him. We're called to be not of the world, but in the world. Is that confusing enough? To be called out of the world, but still in the world, loving and serving God and serving them. Peter also says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is essentially what worship is. We talk about our three core values are worship, mission, and community. We've already talked about community, that we are in the house of God, living in community with one another. But now this portion is really talking about worship. This is essentially what worship is, to love him with our lives, to be like him, to know him. Paul challenges us again in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How are you smelling today? How are you smelling today? Are you a fragrant offering to God? Are you smelling like Jesus by the way you love and live your life? So the first truth we learned about was the nature of the church was that the church is God's household. The second is that the church consists of people called out from an unbelieving God to worship him. And the third is that the church exists to uphold and proclaim God's truth. Paul wrote in verse 15c that the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Paul's imagery may have referred to the magnificent temple of Diana, also known as Artemis, that was in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you have a picture of that, had 127 columns. The word buttress appears only here in the New Testament and refers to the foundation on which a building rests. Paul's point is that the church rests on the word of God and upholds and proclaims the truth of God's word to the world. In essence, the church's primary function is to proclaim the gospel truth of Jesus to a broken and watching world. This is essentially what we at Grace refer to as mission. See how we hit on all three core values? Community, worship, and mission. So let's summarize. God is saying that we, meaning the church, are the household of faith, the family of God. We are to be a community of believers called out of a broken, unbelieving world to be living stones, to build the house of God, not for our glory, but for his glory. And how do we do that? We build the house on a foundation of the gospel. We proclaim this gospel truth to all the world, witnessing to all that we meet that we have been changed by the gospel. Can I get an amen? We've been changed by the gospel. Amen? And Paul says that the mystery of godliness is great indeed. Why does he say this? Well, the mystery is basically what was previously unknown to the people of God. They've been waiting for thousands of years to answer one question. Who is going to redeem God's people? And the answer to that mystery is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the answer. And Paul uses an excerpt from a then-present-day hymn to illustrate a concise summary of the gospel. Let's look at that at the end of verse 16. You'll see this hymn broken down into six segments, which I'll highlight. Number one is he was manifested in the flesh. That's incarnation. Do we have that? It's 1 Timothy 3:16. He was manifested in the flesh. Number two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit. That means he made things right. He became right. Number three, he was seen by angels. Observation. Angels, both elect and fallen, are testifying currently, right now, to the victory over death and resurrection that Jesus had. Next, he was proclaimed among the nations. That's proclamation. And did you know, just as a side note, as we're talking about proclamation, proclaiming Jesus to the nations, we're called to proclaim Jesus to all the nations. Do you know that there's about 17,000 different people groups in the world? 17,000. And currently today, only about 7,400 of them are considered reached. Only about 40% of the world's people groups have been reached. And to be reached means that they have the gospel in their language and someone to actually present it to them. So we have a lot of work to do to reach the nations that we're commanded to do. Number five, he was believed on in the world. That's acceptation. And then the sixth one is he was taken up in glory, glorification. In six short phrases, Paul outlines the gospel. And this is the truth that we, as the family of God, are to proclaim everywhere we go. We're to proclaim this gospel truth. In closing, I want to share a short story with you. A couple of hundred years ago in Europe, there was a beautiful cathedral, and there was a custodian who was in that cathedral, and he was putting things in order for the next day's worship. It was a Saturday. This cathedral was widely renowned for its beautiful pipe organ. And the entire front of the stage was dominated with the pipes of this beautiful pipe organ. Can you picture that in your mind? On this day, the custodian was disturbed to see that a visitor had walked into the front door of the church. And he approached him, and the stranger wanted to know if he could look at the organ, which he had heard so much about, this famous organ. And the custodian was not sure he wanted a stranger to get so close, but he reluctantly agreed and said, just as long as you don't touch it, okay, we'll let you take a look at it. Well, then the visitor kept pleading with this custodian to let him play the pipe organ. Finally, annoyed, the custodian gave in. Something in the man's eyes and manner changed his heart, and he allowed that this man should be able to play the organ as long as he returned all the stops and everything to their positions when he finished. So the stranger seated himself at the organ and began to play softly at first and then building to a powerful crescendo, this beautiful song. The custodian was startled and amazed to hear such beautiful music coming from a stranger. He soon lost himself in the flow of the song and his emotions. And all too soon, the organist was finished. He put the stops back again as he was instructed, and he was walking down the aisle to leave. And the custodian said, "Wait, wait. That was the most beautiful music I've ever heard. What is your name?" The stranger turned and smiled. "My name is Felix Mendelssohn." He's one of the greatest composers of the day. Commenting later to a friend, the custodian said, "Just think, I almost kept the master from playing his music in my cathedral." I love this imagery of letting Jesus play his music in the cathedral of our lives. It really sums up the message from Paul to Timothy. You see, Jesus must be the foundation of our cathedral, the cathedral of our lives and of this church. The church is not about a building, It's not about a building. It's about us. It's about each and every one of you. We must let Jesus play his music in the cathedral of our lives. And when we let the true master, Jesus, play his music, the gospel truth, freely in the cathedral of our heart and lives, we will make the most beautiful melodies that will resound and spill out into a lost and broken world. And when the world hears the truth, the melody of Jesus being played so beautifully in our lives, they will want to come and hear more. They will want to find the source of that beautiful melody that's spilling out into the streets. And when they do, may we boldly proclaim, Jesus, Jesus is the source of this beautiful melody in my life. Allow me to introduce you to him. Church, let us be the cathedral of Jesus. Let us remain solidly grounded in the truth of God's word and gospel truth. Let us worship Jesus with our very lives in such a way that he makes beautiful music in and through us. And let's join together, if you'll allow me to go with the analogy, join together like a choir in community with other believers in this beautiful household of faith, proclaiming together with the angels that Jesus is Lord. And let us be prepared to be on mission together to love and to serve our neighbors, both here and abroad, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God. And when we do, it will be the most beautiful melody the world has ever heard. Let's pray. Father God, Jesus, you are our melody. You've saved us by your death and resurrection. We trust you with that. We pray that you would be the song in our hearts and that you would play the melody of the gospel in our lives and how we live our lives and how we love others and serve others. May we be in community together as the church, singing your praises wherever we go, on mission to love a lost and broken world. And if you're in here today and you've never trusted Jesus and you've never heard the melody of Jesus, you can do that right where you're sitting. Just pray a simple prayer. Jesus, I trust you. I place my life, all of my life, at your feet. I receive the free gift of salvation, and I want to live with and for you. Father, we love you. We need you. We want to know you more. Please sing your song, your gospel song, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.